We are going to continue on looking at Ephesians this morning. We've looked twice now at the blessing of election, and we do need to keep moving on, although there's considerably more that could be said about God's choosing us. An interesting and important related subject is the issue of free will, or as the Luther spoke of it, the bondage of the will. But we'll have to leave those for another time. Today we're going to look at adoption by the Father, and this is a closely related subject to our election. And then I hope that we can get on into the blessings that come to us through the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to other closely related gifts, the gift of redemption and forgiveness of transgressions. So I'm going to read, beginning here with verse 5 down through verse 8. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And we'll just stop right there. If I would give you a definition of adoption, very simple, but it's adequate. James Boyce would say, adoption means becoming God's sons and daughters with all the privileges implied. And much of what's important about adoption is this matter of privileges that come to us as God's children. Boyce speaks of the privilege of being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 17. And he mentions the privilege of bringing all matters to God in prayer and knowing that he hears us. Now, if you look at your text at verse 5, I think the punctuation, as I read it to you and as the English Standard Version has placed it, is correct. In love, he predestined us. I think those two words, in love, should go with what follows up the predestination. Remember that in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence, no punctuation whatsoever. So our English Bible translators have to deal with that and place the punctuation where they think it best fits, and I think that was a good decision right there. God wonderfully loves those whom he has chosen and adopted. And this love is a love that's within God himself. It's not based on any merit in us, the elect. It's not because God sees something in us that causes him to love us. It's simply within himself. Hendrickson puts it this way: when the Father chose a people for himself, deciding to adopt them as his own children, he was motivated by love alone, not by anything else. It says he predestined us for adoption, and that word predestined means just what it sounds like it means. It means to determine destiny beforehand. He determined beforehand that we would be his children by adoption. And I agree with Hendrickson on this. He calls this predestining a synonym with election in this particular passage, although they are different words, they have slightly different meanings, of course. But he's making the point that both the election before the foundation of the world and the predestinating, it was done at the same time. It was done in eternity past. Now, here's one place in verse 5 where I don't agree with the translation of a word here, but I'll call this God's incentive to election and adoption. He says here, according to the purpose of his will. And I really don't understand the translation here using the word purpose to translate the Greek word eudaikia. I think the New American Standard Bible's done it a little bit better. They say, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of His will. But I'm going to have to admit that the New King James Version, and Bob includes the Old King James Version, did a better job here, according to the good pleasure of His will. I cannot understand why anybody wouldn't just translate the word that way, because that's exactly what the word eudaikia means. And it's significant. This word explains why God chose and adopted us, He found pleasure and delight in doing it. And isn't that a blessed thought? It really is. Let me say a few other things here about adoption. The concept of adoption comes from the Roman culture of Paul's day. It's very much a legal transaction. It's not Jewish in its origin. Not to say that Jewish people didn't adopt children, no doubt they did, or adopt people in their family, but it was a part of the Roman culture and the Roman law, and very important under Roman law, if adoption occurred, that adopted son or daughter, whoever it was, has all the rights legally that would go to any of the biological children. Usually in Rome, adoption occurred, it was done by a couple who were wealthy, influential citizens, a married couple who were childless. They were not able to have their own biological children, but they want an heir. They want someone to be able to carry on their estate, and more important than anything else is their good name. And so, who would they look for? Well, they would look for a young, usually a boy, a promising, intelligent, industrious, moral, that they can raise, and when they're gone, he will carry on this good name that they have. So, who does God adopt? Sinners. That's all there is. And but he adopts us just as we are. Now, there are two ways that the elect can become God's children, and they are regeneration and they are adoption. And if one has occurred, the other has too. Every person who is regenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit is also adopted into God's family, and vice versa as well. But there is a significant point to be made of these two ways we become God's children. Regeneration results in a character change. Because remember what regeneration is. Remember what born again is, as we looked even last week at that passage from John 3. Regeneration is being born of the Spirit of God, where God actually puts the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And because of that, sanctification occurs. Sanctification is by the energy of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. So that's an important thing. We want to understand that about regeneration, why it is important that there will be a character change because of the life of God that has come into us to oppose sin and bring forth the character of Christ. Adoption, then, being adopted, has this idea of privileges. They were guaranteed in the Roman system of law, and they are certainly wonderful privileges that we have as children of God. So let's look at some of those. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. And in these verses that we'll look at, there will be some overlapping, particularly between Galatians and Romans. But in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4 and read through verse 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And I should mention this. When we see this word sons in these passages, this is generic. I mean, it refers to men and women, boys and girls, male and female, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This Spirit of His Son is, of course, the Holy Spirit. And it's because He has come into our lives, it's almost a melding together of the regeneration and the adoption here. But because of this, we can cry, it says, Abba, Father. Abba, perhaps it's better pronounced Abba. It's an Aramaic term, and it's a term of affection. And some have said you might say it's akin to daddy. But it is a term of affection. And as we think about this love that has motivated God to make us His children, there's an affection in that, and we should reciprocate that with an affection. And we can, as this gets a hold of us, that how kind God is to us to place us in His family, and we can have a real affection for Him. I suppose that this, I know it's true sometimes how people are raised in their biological families and homes may affect their ability to relate to God in this sense, but we want to understand He has affectionate love for us, and we should and can have for Him as well. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Again, we'll see some overlapping language and thoughts here. If you look at Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, consider this matter of inheritance. Verse 14, Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And by the way, just because it's a great truth here, what the Spirit of God leads us to do is to put to death sin. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Both these passages, and particularly this Romans passage, mentions that one of the privileges of being a child of God is the inheritance that is ours. Now, as to what that inheritance is, we say it's heaven. Certainly heaven is a place that will be our dwelling place. It'll be our home forever, never be lost or taken from us. Perhaps we could say, too, is salvation in its fullness. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to just start reading at 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Just because I think we need the sentence here, and the truth is so wonderful. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance." And notice how it's described. "That is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Which causes me that mention of this salvation, not yet revealed in its fullness, but ready to be revealed in the last time, suggests to me something of the inheritance is the fullness of this salvation when our bodies are raised and sin will be completely gone, and we will be citizens of heaven in glorified bodies forever and ever and ever. It is an inheritance unlike any earthly inheritance. It can be lost. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Part of the privilege, too, is we have a new family. We have a spiritual family. It's a church. where we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, the church like this church, and all Christians throughout the world are really our family as well. And we all know how we care so very much for our biological family members, but we want to care in an equally valid and important way for our spiritual family. We have a new identity as the children of God. And then we have this. This is a part of the privilege we have. We have the privilege of discipline from our Heavenly Father. Let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 12. Discipline can take the form of correction because we've been out of line. It also can take the form of just situations that God brings into our lives that we don't know why, but we understand that they are for our good, whether it's be some of the things we prayed for this morning. We know that is true, and discipline, whatever it is and whatever for whatever reason we receive it, it's to build us up and help us. Let me read here in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5, and I want to read all the way down through verse 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that really is a part of our privilege as God's children, that he cares enough to bring circumstances in our lives that are for our good, bring about our growth. God never brings anything into our lives that is to harm us. And then one more thing about adoption I want to share. There is responsibility that goes with it. Responsibility for living as the children of God. Let's go back to Ephesians. There's a very good verse for this right here. It's chapter 5, verse 1. And of course, we're a long ways from chapter 5, but we move here into the duty part of Ephesians. The doctrines in the first three chapters, verses 4, 5, and 6, bring the responsibility as God's people. And look here at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's quite a calling to be imitators of God. There's not many places you'll see that kind of language in Scripture. It does make me think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We cannot achieve to perfection in this life, but there's the goal. But to be imitators of God, and particularly, we do that by walking in love. And a sacrificial love, like his love, where he gave his son for us. And if you want to see something more specific about that, just look anywhere through these three chapters, 4, 5, and 6. I mean, we're not there yet, but that doesn't mean you can't read ahead, of course. But look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we want to keep that before us, that if we are the children of God, we have a responsibility to live as such. Just as that childless Roman couple wanted a moral, ethical young man to carry on their good name, so God would have us represent him and the kingdom of God in a way compatible with Christ and his righteousness. I want to move on now, and I want to see if we can get into these next two blessings as well. Going back to the chapter where we find these, we move now from the two blessings of election and adoption that really come to us from the Father, and then we come to really four blessings that come to us through the Son, and we'll look at the first two of these here today, which would be redemption and forgiveness of sins. They're almost the same thing, but we can treat them separately. So a definition of redemption. This is right in the Reformation Study Bible. It is deliverance as from slavery or captivity by paying a price or ransom. And that focused very much upon the situation of the apostolic age. James Boyce, once again, he's always so good, I think, with his definition. Redemption means being delivered from the slavery of sin by the death of Christ. I think I remember my first experience of this word, redemption, which to a little child might need some explanation, but my first remembrance of that word is in connection with green stamps. And if you remember green stamps, you're kind of old like I am, but my mother loved green stamps. And the way it worked, you'd go to stores like grocery stores or drug stores. There were certain stores that as you bought things, when you purchased certain things, you got green stamps. You take the stamps home and you have all these books that you, I think we glued them into the books. I think that was my job to glue them in. I wonder how much glue I ingested in my body as a kid. But I liked them too, because then my mom, when she had a certain number of books, she would take them to this place called the Redemption Center and trade them in, and then she could get something. And it might be something she needed for the home, or maybe it's something for me or one of my brother's sisters sometimes. So I kind of learned the word there, but the word really for our use here in the study of these things, the word comes from the slave market of Paul's day. And we're not familiar with that, of course, because of the institution of slavery. It's not a part of our culture. I'm thankful for that. Perhaps half the people who lived in the Roman Empire were actually slaves. The Greek word is apalutrosis, which is perhaps not particularly helpful to us, but here's John Stott's definition of that word. It speaks of a deliverance by the payment of a price, especially to the ransoming of slaves. And the lutron was the official word for the payment price. We translate it ransom or redeem, that payment that would set a slave free from this slave market, which was so much a part of the culture of the Roman Empire. I like what Boyce says about this. He says, how is it one would become a slave in that culture? And of course, our issue is slavery to sin. And he makes some comparisons. One of the ways one became a slave in the days of Rome was to be born a slave. And with that in mind, turn to Psalm 51. If a man and a woman who were both slaves had a child, well, that child was born a slave. In Psalm 51, verse 5, here's what David writes about how we are born slaves, slaves of sin. Great verse, important verse, where he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And we understand, of course, that he's not talking about an illicit, immoral relationship between a man and a woman, it's the fact that we are born of sinful parents, people with a sin nature, and we have a sin nature. And that's the way it's been ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Every person who has come forth from them has been born with a sinful nature. The only exception, of course, to this is Jesus Christ himself, who was without sin. So we are born into this sinfulness that we need to be redeemed from. We need a ransom to save us from it. Boyce then says this the other way, a second way that one might become a slave in that day was through conquest. And if you look at Psalm 19, it's a good verse here. And this is how probably many of those people who were slaves in the time of Rome, Rome defeated many other nations and made slaves of people. Look at Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Indeed, sin is a cruel slave master, and we are all slaves of sin unless Christ in his grace delivers us, begins to deliver us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The third way Boyce points out that a person might become a slave in those days was indebtedness. If a person couldn't pay what he owed, there was no foreclosure, those sort of things. He was just sold as a slave to pay the debts owed in the slave market. And, of course, verse here is Romans 6, verse 23, through the wages of sin is death. So I thought that's interesting how Boyce brought that out. But redemption, how does it occur? We have redemption through his blood. The blood is the ransom. The blood is the price paid to set us free from sin. This we have in Christ, the Beloved One. I know I've been giving you a lot of verses to look up today, but I'd like to give you another one, 1 Peter 1. And most of these are fairly well-known verses, and this is two, but it's one I think we want to know because the material that it contains is so important to us. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us how we are redeemed, what is the ransom. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we are ransomed by Christ's shed blood. Of course, when we say that, we want to recognize that the blood speaks of his death. That's what it is. We're redeemed because Christ died to redeem us. Somebody has pointed out, somebody might mistaken this idea of blood, and, well, could we be redeemed through Christ having a nosebleed? Of course not. Or maybe a wound on his arm or part of his body? Of course not. When we speak of the blood of Christ or sing of the blood of Christ, we are speaking of his death. It's his death that redeems from sin. Then the second and very closely related to redemption through his blood is the forgiveness of our trespasses. You could think of forgiveness as it's kind of like a sending away of our sins. They are gone. I was thinking of the Day of Atonement, part of the ritual that the high priest went through in the choosing of two goats. One of the goats would be slain and the blood would be sprinkled. And the second goat, called the scapegoat, part of the ritual was that the high priest would confess the sins of Israel upon this goat and send it away into the wilderness. And that pictures what has happened to our sins. They have been sent away in this fact of forgiveness. They are gone. Notice here in verse 7, the language is used, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians says the forgiveness of our sins. two Greek words here that have slightly different meanings. To sin is to miss the mark. To transgress is to fall away from a standard. In either case, it's the Ten Commandments. It's the law of God that is the target that has been missed or the standard that has been fallen away from. Different words, but very closely related. Let's look up just a few of these verses that are special in Scripture that indicate through Christ's shed blood, through the redemption he's accomplished, we have the forgiveness of sins, and our sins really are gone as far as in being a part of our account. Look at Psalm 103, verse 12. And again, I believe these are going to be, for the most part, familiar verses, particularly this one. But it's good to know where it is, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. They really are gone. Yes, we still struggle with sin. That's a part of our sanctification issue. But as far as God's record of them, holding them against us, they really are gone. Because Christ sufficiently and thoroughly made redemption that they could be cast away. Look at Isaiah 38 in verse 17. The last couple lines here, verse 17, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. It's a figure, again, of speaking of the fact that our sins are really gone. God has cast them behind his back. I'll just remind you of some of the others. Micah 7, verse 19 says, our sins have been buried in the depths of the sea. I like that one as well. They may be looking for that 777 airplane, and maybe they will find it, but as far as your sins, they won't ever find that because they are buried forever. I'll just give you these verses. You can look them up if you want to another time. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 44, verse 22. Jeremiah 31, 34. Some of these speak of the fact he remembers our sins no more. Finally, let me just finish with this, something that I appreciate that listening to Dr. Sproul that he has said about this matter of forgiveness. When he witnessed to people, he wants to try to convince them of the fact that Christ has accomplished what is necessary, the only thing that can be done to remove our sins from us. And sometimes he meets, it's hard. People just won't listen. People just won't receive what he is saying. And so he ends it this way. He says, but what do you do with your guilt? And I think that's so wise that he does that. And I think we could do that too. Everybody has guilt. Because everybody has a conscience. Well, the conscience can be seared and hardened. Scripture tells us that. But I would believe as he does, it can never be entirely silenced. And the only thing that can really remove guilt is forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ. Not drugs, not hedonism, anything. The gospel alone has the solution to guilt, whether it's real guilt or felt guilt, whatever it is. It's the forgiveness of sins that can only be had through the atoning, redemptive death of Christ on the cross. And I should tie this message to this week and Passion Week. It is on Good Friday. It's this Friday that's coming that he accomplished that. Everything that was necessary that we could have redemption. He shed his blood. He laid down his life. He redeemed us from sin. And it's because of what he did voluntarily and so graciously that our sins are forgiven and they're truly gone. The proof of that would be the resurrection, and that's what we'll focus on, Lord willing, next Lord's Day.